If you have never read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you just must. It's been a while, I think, since I've made that kind of statement. Those who have been in the church for many years know how important of a work it was and is. And if you've never read it, you just simply need to bump it to the top of your list. It's a quick read. Spurgeon read it once a year, every year, devotionally. He liked it so much. Now, as many of you know, it is a story in allegory form of Christian, as he makes his way from the city of destruction, this earth, to the celestial city, heaven. And his way is marked with temptation, failure, lessons learned, but eventually ultimate victory as he crosses the river death and into glory. Here is how we meet Christian in the very opening paragraph of the book. I dreamed that I saw a man with his face turned away from his own house. A book in his hand, it was the Bible, and a great burden on his back, his sin. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" That's a question each and every person really needs to ask, is it not? For he lived in the city of destruction, which he learned from his book was doomed to be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both himself and his wife and their four sons would miserably perish unless some way of escape could be found. Friends, I must let you know something. There is a very good chance that there is someone or someone's here in this sanctuary who I have just described. This passage is you. You haven't left the city of destruction yet. You still have a great burden on your back. And if you die in your present spiritual condition, the scriptures say you will be lost forever. But I have an announcement. I have an announcement for you. I have good news. In fact, I have the greatest of news. There is a way of escape. Perhaps today will be the day of your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity to proclaim the greatest of good news there is, the salvation that one may have because of the accomplished work of Christ. Father, we pray this day that the preaching would be such, Lord, that it would be of you. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work. In Jesus' name, amen. I typically read the text that we'll be preaching out of right now, but I want to give way some introduction before I do that this day. I want to provide some context for the announcement that I'm going to be giving here in just a few moments. It's very old. It's around 2,700 years old. Hundreds and thousands, and perhaps millions now even, have heard the announcement, believed it, and have been saved. Isaiah was a prophet of God in Israel around 700 years before Christ. Israel was not doing well spiritually, and Isaiah would be God's mouthpiece, used to put Israel on trial, if you will, for her stubborn disobedience. Like a prosecuting attorney, Isaiah prosecuted Israel. Isaiah didn't have to snoop too hard for incriminating evidence either. For unbelief and unfaithfulness was all over the place. Spiritual ambivalence was rampant, and those that said they believed were mostly just going through the motions. Charges will be laid out. Condemnation is declared, and judgments are given. As a result, the northern kingdom of Israel will be conquered, for she wouldn't listen to the prophet Isaiah. The nation of Assyria will invade, conquer, and exile her people. The southern kingdom called Judah, which is where the capital city of Jerusalem is located, was located, is located, under King Hezekiah would repent and be spared. That's good. But Judah's repentance will be short-lived. And an omniscient God, a God who knows all things, a God who knows the future, indeed a God who writes that future even, will have the prophet Isaiah prophesy concerning a future exile where Jerusalem and Judah will be ransacked and exiled by another nation. That nation would be Babylon, which historically is exactly what would happen within two centuries later. In an amazing prophecy, Isaiah foretells of this future kingdom, Persia, a future Persian king. And what's interesting about this, on many levels, is Persia wasn't a strong country at the time at all. He prophesies of a future Persian king in 44:28 and 45:1. He even gives the name. This guy wasn't even born for over 100 years. His name was Cyrus. And he says of this future king, Cyrus, that he would be the one used by God to restore or save God's remnant, those who still believed. Now, it is in the midst of these chapters of the book of Isaiah that God begins speaking about a greater deliverer, a greater king, a greater savior of God's people, greater even than this guy, Cyrus, would be, who would one day come. In fact, as great as the accomplishments of the Persian king Cyrus will be, restoring freedom and peace to God's people, that's just a very small picture of what God will one day do by sending a greater Savior for God's people. But here's the strange part. This coming greater Savior will be a suffering servant. It's an interesting title and description of a future Savior, don't you think? A suffering servant. Isaiah prophesies that this suffering servant will one day bring justice to the nations. In 42:1-4. Establish a new covenant with the Lord. 42:5-7. Become a light to the Gentiles. That's chapter 49:1-7. And take away the sins of the people. Isaiah 52:13, all the way through the end of Isaiah 53, which Roland read. This servant would suffer willingly to achieve these victories, and God would reward and vindicate him. Chapter 50, verses 4-11. Who is this great suffering servant that is prophesied by Isaiah? Who will save God's people? Well, even if you have never read Isaiah chapters 40-66, and even if your understanding of Christ in the New Testament is not great, at the end of reading those chapters, especially chapters 52-53, you would put your Bible down and say, Isaiah is writing about Jesus. And we would say, yes. Yes, he was. Our text this morning is in the midst of those chapters, 40-66. It's a text perfect for Easter morning. For in it, this great suffering servant makes an announcement. There is a way to get rid of your burden, to leave the city of destruction. There is a way of escape. It is me, he says. With that, by way of introduction, we turn to this morning's text, which is Isaiah 61, verses 1-3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. The great suffering servant is speaking in these verses. He begins by stating that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon him and that he has been anointed for a task. Now, to be anointed is to be set apart. It is to be given a task to do. It is to be given a job description. And with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord upon him, he is absolutely, unequivocally qualified for his mission. And just what did he come to do? Oh, lots and lots and lots of amazing things. And I want you for a moment to think as a captive, someone whose country had been overrun by a foreign power. Think as one who has been conquered, enslaved, and dragged away to a foreign land. That's the context of these verses, of this prophecy. Now, one of the reasons the Old Testament prophets are hard to read sometimes and understand is that there oftentimes is a twofold message going on, just as we've been discovering in our sermon series in the Psalms. There is the message of the immediate situation of what the prophet is addressing, of being conquered maybe or exiled by a foreign army, for instance, because of failure to honor God, and then a message of hope the prophet has been given to give to the people from God, that upon repentance God will send a prophet, or he'll send a priest, or he'll send a king to be used by him to return God's people to favor and peace in the promised land. There's that's always going on, some immediate sort of relevance. But there's often a greater spiritual message too. How sin, just like Assyria and Babylon, had conquered and enslaved God's children, hauling them off into bondage and exile, and that one day God will send a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king to return God's children home forever to the promised land of heaven. Now, that's a simplistic overview of the Old Testament prophets, but it's an overview, I hope and think, that helps us understand the Old Testament's relevance for us today. Why, for instance, I'm preaching out of Isaiah and not Luke 24 on Easter morning. For you see, it is not just a history book about a bunch of dead Jewish people and their problems. It's a very real story. In fact, it's our story of our problem and our bondage to sin and release from it by a promised Messiah, a promised Savior. In Isaiah 66, church, the promised one speaks, declaring what he will do when he comes. I'm going to preach good news to the poor, he says in verse 1. In fact, he says four things in verse 1. I'm going to bind up the brokenhearted. I'm going to proclaim freedom for the captives. And I'm going to release prisoners from prison's darkness. All of that from Isaiah 61:1. This is sinful man. This is his spiritual condition. He is poor. He is brokenhearted. He's in prison. He's in darkness. There is one, however, who will one day come, verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. One who will come, who will change all of this. Please turn with me, those of you who have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 4. Verse 14. I'm going to read verses 14 through 19. As you turn there, you turn ahead now 700 years as you turn from Isaiah to Luke. You turn to circa 30 AD or so. You turn to the time of Jesus of Nazareth's earthly ministry. Here it is. 14 through 19. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Sound familiar? Jesus just read our text. Obviously, he just read from Isaiah 61. Now look at the next two verses, 20 and 21. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 61, the prophecy about what Jesus would say and do. Luke 4 is Jesus fulfilling it. Listen, you who are spiritually poor, brokenhearted, imprisoned and in the dark, Jesus has good news for you. He will mend your heart. He will get you out of your jail, if you will, and He will return you to the light. In other words, He will get rid of your burden and save you from the coming wrath to come. But there's even more promised in our Isaiah 61 text. Verse 2, I'm going to comfort those who mourn. I'm going to provide for those who grieve. That's verse 3. I'm going to give them beauty instead of ashes. Verse 3. I'm going to give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Again, verse 3. I'm going to give them the garment of praise instead of despair. Verse 3. That's what I'm going to do, says the speaker of Isaiah 61, which is Jesus, says Luke 4. Our text closes this way. Those who receive all these good gifts of verses 1 through 3 are now described this way. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will do all of this. He will accomplish all of this. Man kicked out of God's garden in Genesis 3, uprooted, if you will be permanently replanted in God's garden as an oak of righteousness for the display of His splendor. It will be for His splendor because He will single-handedly do this, unilaterally do this. He will plant these oaks of righteousness, the believer, and the believer will be visible proof of His grace, His mercy, His salvation that He has worked to the praise of His glory. What a text. What an announcement. What a Savior. What a salvation. Some application. Where do we go with this? I must point something further out to you that I haven't addressed at all that's in the Isaiah 61 text. In Luke 4, Jesus stopped reading. He reads verse 1 of Isaiah 61, and he only reads half of verse 2. He doesn't read the rest of that verse. He doesn't read verse 3. I think it's a natural question, because the flow of thought continues in Luke 61, to ask why. Why didn't he keep reading his prophesied words in Isaiah 61? Well, before we look at that, let's go back to the words he did read first. He begins by reading verse 1, saying that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that is what he was now doing as he re-entered the town in which he grew up, Nazareth, as he begins his public ministry. He was announcing the arrival of what he had been promised, or what had been promised, for centuries and centuries would one day come. The words, year of the Lord's favor, which Jesus announced, had arrived. It's a phrase referencing something called the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee is spoken about in Leviticus 25. It was an event that was supposed to occur every 50th year in Israel. Every 50th year in Old Testament Israel, a trumpet, a literal trumpet, was to be blown that proclaimed liberty, freedom throughout the land. Freedom from what? Well, if over the course of the previous 50 years, you had sold yourself and your family into slavery because you couldn't pay your debts, guess what? on that 50th year, you were set free. If you'd sold your land because you couldn't pay your debts somewhere since the previous day of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, you would get back your land. If you had outstanding debts that you could not pay back, your account was then wiped clean. No more debts. You're ready for a year of Jubilee today. And to top it all off, it was a year set aside, the entire year, for complete rest. No one worked. You ate what you had stored away, or you ate what naturally came up from your field, the returning crop. The year of Jubilee meant freedom. It truly was the year of the Lord's favor. Now think about it for a minute. And then ask this. Why? Why the year of Jubilee? Why was it part of Israel's Old Testament civil law? Because it gave a vivid picture of what the coming Messiah would do. He would set free the enslaved, the captive, the poor, the beat down, and He would usher in rest. Every 50th year, and presumably once in every person's life, they would experience this. If it fell when you were 14, you would remember it. If you were 37, if that was when that year fell, you'd remember it, you'd taste it, you'd experience it physically, what the coming Messiah would do for you one day spiritually. Now, the year of Jubilee was too good to be true. And sadly, it was too good to be true for Israel. For we have no record that Israel ever complied. Man didn't like to set slaves free if he owned them. Didn't like to erase debts that were owed them. You're going to pay me back. I don't care. It's the year of Jubilee. He didn't like the idea of trusting God enough to take care of him during the 50th year of rest. But this is what Jesus came to do. And in Luke 4, this is what He says. The year of Jubilee, the setting free of spiritual captives, was here. He would do it. He has done it. He has brought spiritual rest. Oh, but Isaiah 61:2 isn't over. Remember I told you, He stops halfway through the middle of the verse. There's more to it. Jesus didn't read it in Luke 4. But He and the inspired apostles in other parts of the New Testament would speak of it often. There's a second announcement attached to the first. It is an announcement given to those who refuse to believe the incredible good news of the first announcement. It is given to those who refuse the graciousness of the good news. Who refuse the year of Jubilee, if you will. There's some very bad news for those who reject it. The coming day of God's vengeance. We'll read here in just a sec. For you see, there was a great cost paid so that the good news of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 could be offered in the first place. The great cost was what took place on Friday. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the assurance that the payment was accepted by God for our sins was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate this day and every Lord's Day. But for those who reject that message, who reject the promises of Isaiah 61, and who reject the fact that Christ fulfilled them, as He says He does in Luke 4, you're on your own. And man, that should scare the spit out of you. You will have to present your feeble case to a holy God why you didn't believe. Why you thought you could reject the only Savior there is. Why you thought you could take care of your own burden on your back. Why you thought you could escape the wrath to come. For you see, attached to the good news of Isaiah 61:2 is also attached the bad news. If you won't have the good, you're stuck with the bad. Jesus says, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 61:2, I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, says Jesus in Isaiah 61:2b. The good news in 2a, the bad in 2b. In Luke 4, Jesus announced His arrival as the speaker of Isaiah 61. He was the great suffering servant of Isaiah, the promised Messiah, the Savior of God's people. It would be in other places where the second half of Isaiah 61:2 would be spoken of, that to not receive Him was to invite that coming wrath to come. John 3:36 is one of a boatload that I could use. I'm just using one verse this morning. There we read, this is John the Baptist speaking, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The blessings of Isaiah 61, 2a. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. 61, 2b. But there is a way to get rid of your burden and escape that coming wrath. And it's coming, my friend. It's the same way as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is freed from his. I return to that wonderful allegory as we prepare to close. Now I saw in my dream that the road from then on was fenced on either side with a wall. This is the writer observing Christian as he makes his way, his journey. The wall was named Salvation. Along this road did burdened Christian run. Or should we say, he did his best to run so far as he could with that load upon his back. At the foot of a hill, he passed an open tomb. Then up again upon a little knoll, he found himself beneath a wayside cross. And as its shadow fell across him, so suddenly the burden, slipping from his shoulders, fell from off his back. It tumbled down the hill. It tumbled into the mouth of the tomb. It was never seen again. Christian kept feeling behind his back. He couldn't believe it, for it was very surprising to him that the simple act of gazing upon the cross had set him free, and his burden of guilt was gone. Salvation was announced in Isaiah 61 by Jesus. And it was fulfilled in Luke 4 by Jesus. Do you believe? Gaze upon the cross. Believe in your burden of guilt. It is gone. To do otherwise is to keep your burden. And it is to remain in the city of destruction. And it is to await the coming wrath of God. Perhaps today is the day of your salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's a great announcement right there. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that that which was prophesied long ago was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are proof of it. We this day, those who believe, are proof of it. Father, thank you for such a great salvation. Father, for those of us who know you already, who by faith are in Christ, we still can't believe it's true. Yet we do. We rejoice that there is forgiveness of sins. because of the accomplished work of Christ. Father, perhaps this is the day in which those who walked here, who came here, or maybe are listening to a recording of this, aren't saved, still are in the city of destruction, still have the burden on their back. Father, do a work. Call them now unto repentance and saving faith, that they too might be a son or daughter of God. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 214, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. We haven't sung this hymn a lot, maybe ever. We're going to find out. Cindy's going to play through the first verse, and then we'll begin singing hymn 214. Let's remain seated as we sing.